The reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 32 through to Mark chapter 9, verses 1. You can find that on page 1012 in the Blue Church Bibles. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power."
Thank you, Claire. It was entirely my incompetence that the passage started a verse too late. So I'm going to read that verse now because it's quite important to what follows. And then we'll go into our next songs. The importance of this is that it shows us Jesus dying for us on the cross and then us picking up our cross in response. And as we sing in a moment, we'll take up our offering. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Let's pray for God's help, and then we'll see how the word takes us. Lord Jesus, within this text is one of your most weighty and challenging sayings. And we'd be fools if we pretended that hearing some of these things is easy. But we do want to hear you speak, and we do want to receive what it says. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit, that he would crack us open to hear your voice and to take it for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Mark chapter 8, and it's on page 1012 in our church Bibles. And the part we're looking at mostly this evening is from verse 34 to chapter 9, verse 1. What precedes it is Jesus explaining that he was going to have to be killed. He did say he was going to rise again as well, but the main emphasis is on his death. One of his disciples doesn't like that very much, but he tells him he's not thinking God's way. And then he goes on to draw out the consequences of that for others. Now have a look at this rather ghoulish picture. I don't know how much of it comes across. It wasn't very high definition. It's an artist's recreation of what must have been an astonishing scene in around AD 1000. It was 180 years after the death of the Emperor Charlemagne, who was a pretty big deal. He took that name, and it's the bit on the end is great in Latin, so he's saying, "I'm Charles the Great." Anyway, he died, and his tomb was opened by the order of another emperor, a guy called Otto. Goodness only knows why they wanted to do that, or if they had a good reason, I've forgotten it. And it was quite a big tomb, and then when they went inside, this is what they saw. Charlemagne had been buried, very unusually, sitting upright. I'm not sure I've ever heard of anyone choosing to be buried upright before. And he had his crown on his skull, well, it still seems to be there. And he had a book on his lap. Oh dear, my phone's gone into blank. Now, the last time I did that, I had to wait. Oh, I've got to do it again. Are you all going to see my passcode? No, you're not. I did that once, and I thought, I've got to change that, or someone will bash me on the head afterwards and get all my money. No, not really. And he's got a book on his lap, and it's a copy of the Gospels. And he had said, when I am dead, arrange me this way and make my finger point to a text. A bony finger of what had been the most powerful and wealthy man in the world rested on these words. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's you thinking, doesn't it? There's been a lot in the media this week about the rap artist Kanye West, who previously seems to have regarded himself as a god, but recently has discovered that doesn't work very well. And genuinely seems to have found Christ, as much as one can say, at this stage in anyone's profession of faith. And he's recently commented on this and in connection with a new album that's come out that is full of intriguing Christian lyrics and worship moments. He said, when I was trying to serve multiple gods, it drove me crazy. And he was referencing the god of ego, the god of money, the god of pride, the god of fame. Interesting. I think we can take Charlemagne down. I suspect that would be a bit too much to have up all the way through. Now, interesting, when you look at this passage and start to draw these themes together, what you notice is that it's not framed as a command. It has a kind of command embedded in it, but it's not framed as one. He's been telling his disciples that he has to die. That is going to happen. It must happen for him to fulfill his mission. And then he doesn't just want to speak to the disciples, he wants to talk to others. So this is not just for leaders, it's for anyone. And he says to them, verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple. And so the first question that it raises for us in our minds this evening is, do you want to follow Jesus? Do you want to follow Jesus? If you do want to follow Jesus, then you immediately see the relevance. If you don't want to follow Jesus, then you may think, well, this has got very little to say to me. But you're here for some reason, aren't you? There's something that's drawn you here. And if your immediate response is more on the, well, I'm not sure I want to follow Jesus, rather on the, yes, I think I do want to follow Jesus, keep listening, because actually, the brilliance of the passage, the brilliance of what Jesus says here, is that he shows you why you should want to follow him. And why actually that is the only sensible choice anyone can make, even though it's far more hard than anyone would have imagined. So he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must, and then that's the question, must what? Must what? What does it look like? If you want to follow Jesus, this is where he defines it, and he gives a categorical definition. And Matt will be much better at tracing this than me, and I'm sure next week he'll make up for some of the bits in the structure I don't get quite right. But if we've been thinking about who Jesus is, we now have to think very clearly indeed about what it means to follow Jesus. And he gives something which is general and inclusive and global to describe that. Must what? Must deny themselves. And if you don't hear that and think, oh, I think you probably haven't heard it quite right. I mean, does any of us really want to be told that we have to deny ourselves? We find it hard to deny ourselves a third biscuit, let alone deny ourselves something in the whole of life. So that's what he says. And then he defines it, and things get worse as he defines it. What it looks like starts to seem grotesque. They must take up their cross. We're so familiar with the crosses in Western civilization that we've lost something of the original horror of this. It was a means of execution, It was excruciatingly painful because you were stuck up there for ages, and it did all sorts of horrible things to your body, and it meant you generally died quite slowly, and sometimes people would be still dying while the birds were pecking their eyes out. I mean, it was just appalling. As well as that, it was a mark of shame. It wasn't a mark of honour. It showed that you'd got things very badly wrong, and that the Roman state had asserted its might over you and was crushing you with its jackboot and doing it as excruciatingly painfully as it could as an example to others. Essentially, picking up your cross meant that you were a loser, that you'd failed in life and were being treated that way. And for Jewish people, it had its own very special and terrible connotations, that you weren't just a loser in life, you were a loser in spiritual life, and you were being cursed by God. So for Jesus to say that to be his disciple, you must deny yourself and you must pick up your cross, is really raising the bar very high, isn't it? Why would anyone want to do that? Surely we want a religion that's about affirming ourselves and affirming our life choices and being fulfilled and becoming who we were supposed to be and all those other sorts of things that are a kind of spiritual version of what you're told in school and in university and in life generally these days, that it's important to be authentic and discover life and live life to the full and become the person that you could be. And denying yourself doesn't sound like that, and the image of carrying a cross sounds still less like that. But he insists on it. We have to follow him. And that's why it's important that we've already heard that he was the one who was going to die. Now that changes it a little bit. It means he's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done himself. And in fact, his death is far worse than any suffering that any Christian has had, because his death involved being cast out from God's presence as God's wrath was poured down on him for our sins. And the point of Jesus, following Jesus, is that doesn't happen to you. But it's still something that we need to recognize the seriousness and difficulty of, the solemnity of making this decision. It's one of the reasons why when we evangelize, we need to explain the cost of conversion to people. It's why when we baptize people, we don't just say, "Are you sure that you're saved?" And they say, yes, that's great. And we say, "Well, it's great that you're sure that you're saved." We also say, "Are you committed to following Jesus for the rest of your life?" And the people we baptize say, "Yes, I'm prepared to do that as well." Now, the implications of this will vary from person to person in different cultures, but sometimes they can be quite severe, even in this country. So in one Midlands church in 2001, a new Iranian Christian was stabbed in the throat. I don't think he was stabbed in the throat in the church. He was someone who came to the church, and because he'd become a Christian, he was stabbed in the throat. In the same church in 2007, a young Afghani Christian was thrown 20 feet from a balcony to what was intended to be his death. He survived after 3 weeks in hospital. In 2009, another young Afghan who started coming to the church and become a Christian was beaten up. And why was he beaten up? Because he was carrying a Bible. But the minister of the church said there was no trace of self-pity, but only the recognition that this is the price one pays for following Christ. You see, they'd got it. And while it's exceedingly unlikely, as far as I can see, that any of us would be beaten up for carrying a Bible, still less stabbed in the throat or thrown off a balcony, the call is that if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be saved by Jesus, if you want to be part of Jesus' church, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, then there is a cost. And the cost is high. So we pause for a minute and we just let that register with us. And we let the hardness of it, if you like, the weight of it, the difficulty of it strike us. And perhaps we even allow our anxious inner beings to start to anticipate some of the problems that it may involve for us. And that's okay. That's right. It shows that we're beginning to feel the weight of it. And that following Jesus is not just like having a kind of spiritual bubblegum or popcorn. It's a bit more than that. There is this cost. And someone might well say, "Well, I was thinking that I wanted to follow Jesus, but when you tell me what it looks like, I'm not at all sure that I do." What we find, though, is that Jesus gives us a motivation, which is rationally argued. And it's argued in the form of some statements and some questions that we find in verses 35, really through to verse 38. And in these verses, we find motivation, and then in chapter 1, verse 9, we find a kind of visible inspiration to help us realize why this matters, and to help us realize that it is a rational choice and a worthwhile one as well. So verse 34, he says, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it." That may not just be life in the sense of physical existence. It's more life as the essential person, the potential that you have, the soul that you have. And he's actually stating a kind of law that lots of people who are not Christians recognize as well. Essentially saying, if you live for yourself, you won't find yourself in its best form. You'll find a shriveled, selfish form of yourself, which tramples over other people on the greasy pole up the way up to whatever it is you want to achieve. And actually, you will lose the person you could have been. I think people who are not Christians would recognize this. But he's talking about more than just a general law, because he goes on as he puts the other side of it. He says, first, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life gives it up for me, for him. And then he adds something, and I don't think we find this in the other Gospels with the parallel passage. Mark wanted to draw it out. And for the gospel. Because you see, following Jesus is not just about following some wise man who might have had a few ideas or someone who we vaguely know from Scripture. It is the Jesus of the gospel, of the good news of God's plan to save. And the gospel that his followers will want to share with others. And so very often, the giving up of your life is in the sharing of the gospel with others. It was because the Afghan guy was carrying the Bible in public that he got beaten up. Jesus is stating a very, very important lesson that we learn in natural life and in normal human life, but he's applying it in a particular way to himself and a relationship with him in the gospel. He puts it quite simply in a similar passage in the Gospel of John. He talks about having a grain of wheat. I was going to bring one this evening, but I forgot. And actually, I think all we have is pearl barley, so it's probably just as well. But it would have done. Imagine you've just got a grain. Okay. And you're a farmer. To get more grain, you're going to have to give up the initial grain. Because when you put it in the ground, and the combination of water and time and maybe the warmth, I don't know what it is, someone can tell me afterwards, produces a shoot and then a stalk and a sprout and an ear with many grains on, you don't go back afterwards and try and get the initial one. It's gone, or it's just a little husk left. Something is sacrificed in order to get something which is far better. Now, this is what he's saying. Paying a price for the sake of Jesus and the gospel will feel as though you're giving up something of your essential self and what you might have been, but actually you will discover that essential self in Christ, and you will discover something far better, like the equivalent of the single grain and the head with maybe 10 or 12 or more on the ear. Now, this is what we're talking about. He goes on in verse 36 to speak of it as a kind of calculation. What good is it? This is one of Jesus' great diagnostic questions. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? He's inviting people. These are fishermen. These are people who are used to doing their accounts. They're used to weighing up cost benefits, calculating it all. He says, do the maths. I found in one of the preachers I read on this, what he described. He's a Welsh preacher, and he described it as a kind of Welsh parable of a man who owned two shops, and one was a little post office in a Welsh village, which he calls Aber Boyo. I think that's a made-up name. I couldn't find it online. And in this little post office, in this little village, Aber Boyo, the shop has 3 shelves of basic groceries and a small freezer of frozen food and ice cream. The footfall is 5 or 6 people an hour into the shop. In the parable, the man has another store, and that's in Regent Street in London, that great shopping street. And this is a vast store with hundreds of shop assistants and buyers and window designers and a fleet of vans that bring the goods into central London. Thousands of people enter the shop every hour, yet that man spent more time and energy planning how to take care of his little Welsh post office than he spent at the heart of London. And down the store was plummeting in its success. He wouldn't give his staff any guidance. He wouldn't give them permission to do anything because he was fussing over his postage stamps and his tins of tomato soup in Aberboyo. What a fool he was to neglect what was worth millions for something worth little. And yet multitudes of people do this every day. That is the choice. We need to do the maths. Because the only way of experiencing the glories of a relationship with Jesus Christ in this life and then fulfilled perfectly in the next life is by focusing on Him and putting Him at the center, even if it means significant cost and loss. And Jesus knows the maths. It works. It's worth it. It was quite a number of years ago. I had an email from someone who I think had been at Eden once or twice a considerable time before that. And this is so anonymized, I didn't even know who they are because I don't remember the conversation all that well. But they got in touch and they said, look, I feel I quite like to come to your church, but I've got some lifestyle issues that I think might be an issue. And I said, oh, well, let's meet up in the pub. And I went off one Sunday evening and we went to the pub in Castle Hill, the Castle Inn. And he started to explain that he had gone to church a bit, but he was someone who had a strong sense of her sexuality being a same-sex attraction. And he'd been in a relationship with another guy for 8 or 9 years. He wanted to know, could he come to Eden? I said, yes, yes, you're as welcome as the sunshine. Please come to the church. And he said, well, yes, but what about being involved? What about being a member? What would have to change for me to be really part of the church community and be a Christian? And I said, well, there are some issues there. Because the way you're living your life now is not what the Bible says about what we do with our sexuality. And we talked about that a bit, and we went through, looked at it from various kinds of angles. And he listened, and he talked back, and it was a nicely conducted conversation. He didn't accuse me of being homophobic, he just wanted to hear what I had to say. After a while, I said to him, look, one way of looking at this, not the only way of looking at this, or just things like it being true and the importance of obedience, but one way of looking at this might be a kind of mathematical one. Think of, if you can, and try to put together all the pleasure and the fulfillment that this lifestyle and this relationship will give you in this life. And then try and put it against billions and billions of years of utterly perfect bliss. And I said, I just invite you to do the maths in terms of the two choices. Well, sad to say, we passed on good terms, but I never heard from him again. But that is the sort of thing that Jesus is putting in front of us. It does make a significant difference, and that may not be your particular area, that it would be a cost, but there will be others. But the maths of it matters. And if we are prepared to have a deferred gratification and to allow Christ to be the one to determine how we're fulfilled and when, the promise is that we will be, because we will gain our souls. We will be in heaven, not in hell. We'll be in the new creation, not experiencing eternal and continuing destruction. And we can't gain that any other way. It just puts this stark choice in front of us. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? I heard of another preacher. This comes from Spurgeon, I think. He was a country minister. Spurgeon loves his stories of country ministers. And he was walking around and he bumped into a young man. It was a beautiful spring morning and they share the usual thing. Beautiful spring morning, isn't it? Yeah, beautiful spring morning. It really is. And the minister said, we ought to be so thankful to God our Creator. And then he said, did you leave the house without praying? And the young man said, I never pray. I've got nothing to pray about. Do your parents pray? Asked the minister. Well, if they like, they do, he said, but you never pray. Nah, I don't ever pray. The minister knew he was a superstitious kind of fellow. So he put his hand in his pocket and he took out a £10 note. Now, this is 19th century, £10 is quite a lot of money. I'll give you this note, he said to the young man, if you promise me that you'll never pray again as long as you live. All right, said the young man, I don't know what I've got to pray about. I promise I'll never pray again. And he took the money gratefully. He went home. And the thought struck him, what have I done? He thought that one day he was going to die, and then what? One day he might be in an accident with his lifeblood leaking away. Or he might have got married and his wife be ill expecting a baby. Or he might fall in the river. Many thoughts like that came crashing into his brain and he couldn't sleep. He had promised he would never pray. One night he might meet God, and he'd never spoken to him. And he got more and more desperate. He went into a depression that week, and his parents asked him what was wrong. I met a devil, he said to them. He felt he'd sold himself to the evil one. But the preacher knew what he was doing. There was a hall in the village where that young man lived. And the preacher was going to be preaching there that next week, and he made sure that the young man was there. When he stood up at the lectern and faced the congregation, there he saw him in the front row. The minister announced his text, and it was this text, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And the young man thought, yes. What will it profit a young man, to sell his soul for a £10 note? He went straight over to him after the service with the £10 note in his hand. You said you didn't pray and wouldn't pray, said the preacher. I must pray. If I don't pray, I'm lost, he said. That easy promise he'd made not to pray was the very means of arousing him to meet the God who inspires and hears and answers prayer. Every single one of us is an undying soul. What can you get in exchange for that? We think of Jesus and all he offers. How much money would you take in exchange for that? Knowing as you do that knowing Jesus means help in this life and salvation in the next. Knowing Jesus means you don't go to hell. Knowing Jesus means you're forgiven for your sins. Knowing Jesus means that there is the promise of perfect fulfillment forever in the next life. What would you take in exchange? A particular kind of sexual relationship or series of sexual relationships in this life? A career that you treat in such a way that Jesus can't be at the center? Is that worth it? What is it for you? The way you're living at the moment, that you're clinging on to because somehow you've got the scales wrong. The scales aren't working properly. They haven't been calibrated right internally. And the point of this sermon is to recalibrate them for you because at the moment you've got something on the right-hand scale that your mind is saying is worth more than Jesus. Yes, I'm going to cling on to that. It means being treated as cool by my friends. That's much more important than billions of years with Jesus. Is it? Is it? Heart set on material possessions or academic success. Notice the heart set on those things. Yes, they're worth much more than Jesus. Are they? Are they? What's happened to the scales inside? And for some of us, where this hits us is a particular area that Jesus moves on to now. Because he speaks of people who want to follow him, but never say to others that he is precious and important. This is very striking and sobering, and it's been something that searched my soul this week. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. For some of us whose lives are otherwise ordered very much in line with following Jesus, the big bit of cross-bearing that may have got lost, I hope temporarily, is that we've started to be ashamed of him and not wanted to tell others about him or to invite others to the kind of places and events where they can hear about him. And again, we do the maths, although it must be more than simply a balancing scale. But let's treat it as he does. It's his image, isn't it? You know, for some of us, there's almost nothing worse than social embarrassment. If you think of that and you're the worst things, there's some stupid things I've done up here. I'm going to repeat them because it's too embarrassing. But I have, and I feel mortified at the thought of words that have come out the wrong way, and then everyone's laughed, and I suddenly wanted to tear my hair out. And there are certain kinds of social embarrassment that each of us face. And if you think of that, and even think perhaps of the possible embarrassment of you asking someone to a Christian event and them laughing at you behind your back, how would that possibly compare with the thought of Jesus being ashamed of you when he comes again? But of course, he's inviting us to rise far above those kind of the calculation and the maths of that, and just to think of him as Jesus who loves me and has given himself for me. How can I be ashamed of him? How can I not want his name on my lips and to be inviting others to hear about him? Speaking generally, Bishop J.C. Ryle says, "The whole world cannot make up to a man the loss of his soul. The possession of all the treasures that the world contains wouldn't compensate for eternal ruin. They wouldn't satisfy us and they wouldn't make us happy while we had them. They could only be enjoyed for a few years at best anyway and must then be left for everyone else. Of all the unprofitable and foolish bargains that man can make, the worst is giving up your salvation for the sake of something in this present world." And then it feels to me like Jesus is anticipating people saying, "Can't you just encourage us a bit then? Please, can you just encourage us a bit?" And he says, verse 1 of chapter 9, "Truly I tell you, some are standing here that will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Some people, skeptical writers, have interpreted that to mean that Jesus is saying that he's going to die and be resurrected, go to heaven, and then he will come back in glory while this group, or some of this group, is still alive. I can't go into all the arguments here, but it seems to me there's absolutely no need to read it that way. It may well be that he's talking about the next incident in Mark's Gospel, which we'll be looking at next week, and Matt will help us with, on Jesus' transfiguration. And for some of them, they saw something about the power of the kingdom in Jesus as he was transfigured on that mountain. That may be part of it. There may also be a reference to the resurrection and the kingdom of God coming with power as Jesus was appointed with power as the Son of God in being raised from the dead. That would certainly fulfill it. And some of them, in fact, all of them, bar one, would see that. Others feel that it's about the growth of the church in the book of Acts. And again, this group would see that and would start to see the amazing power of the gospel as it went out and people were saved, the kingdom of God coming in power. All those things speak to us. And if that last one is right, it also speaks to us of the ripples that continue from the initial explosion of the gospel in Acts chapter 2 right through to our day. And how we see the kingdom of God coming in power. Those of you here this morning, the testimonies you heard, you saw the kingdom of God having come in power in two people's lives. As you look at Christian friends and other people in the church and you hear about God's work in them, you see God's power coming in, God's kingdom coming in power in their lives. As you think in an objective way about what you would have been if you'd been left to yourself, the kingdom of God is there, evidence for you in your own life. As we turn to that, we have the encouragement then to start to take up our cross once more and to follow him. What does that look like, though? Let's come back to that first statement about denying self and about taking up the cross and following Christ. What does it mean? What does it mean practically for us? It's important to notice that he doesn't say, anyone who wants to be my disciple must deny themselves this and that and the other thing and the next thing. It's just, you deny yourself. It's not primarily about going without something. It's about denying yourself and putting Jesus where your selfish ego was previously in the driving seat. This is what it is to say Jesus is Lord. You say Jesus is Lord from the heart, and you are denying yourself. It's saying, he's now in charge. He is the one who I must obey. And it is him that counts, not me anymore. Now, this is an important thing, because there are some of us who read this, and we're the sort of people who've been trained and have an instinct to be very hard on ourselves. And we will hear this, and we will think, well, it's not only that I shouldn't have that third biscuit, but actually I should give up biscuits for a week. And that's the way I'm going to respond to this. I'm going to be tough on myself. I'm not going to let myself feel good about things. I'm going to be really hard on myself. That Thursday prayer meeting, I'm going to be there, come what may. And I'm going to make sure that I pray in the night so that I get really tired. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but there's always been a tendency in the Christian church for people to take it this sort of a way. And very often it's to do with something inside, which has been trained to be hard on yourself. That's not what's primarily in view. The problem with that is that it can quite easily become a new kind of self-righteousness, which does no good at all. The point is, it is about putting Jesus at the center and following Jesus. And yes, that may mean giving up some things. But it doesn't mean that sense of putting yourself in a vice and making yourself physically and emotionally more and more uncomfortable. It's about letting Jesus dwell in your heart, enjoying his presence, and then in the light of that, making these other difficult choices. For many of us, though, who are trained to indulge ourselves and to seek our own gratification and our own self-promotion in different ways, there is a whole set of different things that we can do that will be less about self and more about Christ. Just to give an example from something quite everyday, in conversation. If you're a shy sort of person, denying yourself will mean overcoming that shyness and initiating conversations in which you leap over the barrier of your own sense of inhibition. And rather than expecting other people to ask you questions about yourself, you ask them questions about themselves. And shy people, it is actually easier than you think. For you, that will be denying self. If you're more of the socially self-confident person who is pretty confident you can take over almost any conversation because you know that if all else fails, you can talk about yourself. And actually, you quite like talking about yourself, and these other people are likely to want you to talk about yourself. So you've got it made socially. If you're that kind of person, then again, for you, there will be a squashing of self and a focus on someone else, who may be that shy person, actually, in which you're ready to ask them questions and not immediately trump them, so they start talking about something, and you say, oh, yes, well, that's happened in my life, and immediately you're off on yourself again. Do you see how denying self and modeling what Christ does comes down to quite ordinary, everyday things? Well, that's just a couple of examples. There will be moral issues for some of us. There will be career issues for some of us. There will be questions about how we live at university in relation to sex and relationships and alcohol and how we deal with our time and many other things. For those of us who are older, again, there will be questions about what we do with our time and how much we can give to other people with it. What it comes down to in the end is this great movement of saying to Jesus, you are now in charge. And it's your way, not my way. Part of becoming a Christian is to say that globally for the whole of your life. But it seems to me that it's good for us to keep saying that and to keep reconsecrating ourselves. And I'd encourage you to do this on a more or less daily basis. Get up in the morning, praise God for who he is, praise God for the gospel, commit the day to him, and at some point say, this is for you. This is your day, not mine. I think the regular practice of prayers of self-consecration over the whole of life, with as much as we can offer him. Sometimes we feel conflicted and it's not easy to do it, and we can tie ourselves in knots thinking we have to get to the ultimate place of authenticity and integration here. We give him as much as we possibly can and we just say, Lord, it's yours, not mine. And the other suggestion I would make would be this. It seems to me from personal and pastoral experience that at any one time, there will be two or three things in our lives where the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on something and saying, what about this? What about pushing yourself outside your comfort zone in this area? What about you denying self and following Christ in this area? Now, I don't know what that is for you, but God does, and God is doing it. And God's work will be discernible for you if you're ready to hear that. Will you listen to the whisper of the Spirit within? Will you ask yourself quite honestly and ask God quite honestly, what is it, Lord? And then take that step and follow him. And do you know you will not regret it? You really, really won't. This is the great thing about these promises. It is hard, but in the end, it is all worth it. I read this week something in one of Oswald Chambers's daily readings. He said, my life may be crowded with small, petty incidents, altogether unnoticeable and ordinary. Sort of things when we might be tempted just to live for self or think that they were of no consequence. But if I obey Jesus Christ in these petty and haphazard circumstances, they become pinholes through which I can gaze something of the face of Christ. And when I stand face to face with Christ, I shall discover that through my obedience, thousands were blessed. Let's take a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. We would surrender ourselves to you, Lord Jesus Christ. In those areas that you have your finger upon, O Lord, we pray you'd help us to go forward. We thank you, Lord, that you have died to set us free from our sins and died to give us a better pathway and a pathway through death into life. For your name's sake, amen.